Oh, I always say it, but I love being with you guys. In my famalam. We're here together, aren't we? It's good, it's good. I want to tell you a little story just to start. There was a man called Michael Graham, and he spent 28 years as a serious student of a type of yoga called Siddha. And he was also involved in the New Age movement really, really heavily as well. And Michael had got to this point in his journey where he was determined to kind of distill all of his insights that he gathered from his studies and his experiences over the years. And he went into a personal isolation for a fortnight. And it was to spend time meditating. And essentially he wanted to make this kind of final spiritual breakthrough. One morning he was sat on a sofa. He had the most profound experience with the risen Christ, who he could only describe as coming into his chest. He said it was like Jesus was in my chest cavity. That's how internal it was. And Michael knew instantly that it was Jesus. And he felt this overwhelming sense of relief and an inexpressible love and welcome in his heart. And he sensed that Jesus was speaking to him. And Jesus was asking him to surrender his whole life. And he told him that all would be well. Another little story. 15-year-old boy was sat in the Royal Albert Hall. He'd grown up in church, but he hadn't and didn't believe any of the things that he was being told at church. In fact, he thought it was just kind of an elaborate social club, really. And so there was a guy in the Albert Hall, and he was preaching, telling him he was doing a talk. And this boy, he was half listening, but he had this question in his heart. And the question was this: God, if you're real, you're going to have to show me. And so he closed his eyes when everyone else was listening, and he prayed it. He said, God, if you're real, you're going to have to show me. And God responded to this lad, and he said, you are my son, and I love you. And this boy opened his eyes, and he looked around, because someone must have yelled it from across the room. And he realized that everyone else was listening intently to the guy down the front. And from that point, he realized that he had encountered the risen Savior. And regardless of whether he went left or right from that point, he knew entirely that Jesus was real and life was never going to be the same again. So, this is what Matthew 28 says. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said he would. Now come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Hello," he said, or greetings. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and we'll keep out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a story. But this is a story about a man coming back from the dead. Okay. Did you ever just sit with that for a second? I mean, if you'd read about someone who had been resurrected in the news this morning, would you believe it? Would you believe it? Have you ever seen it yourself? Ever seen someone walk out of a tomb? See that on a Wednesday? Doubt it. I mean, have you ever really sat and thought about Jesus' resurrection? I mean, it is crazy as an idea, isn't it? A man came back from the dead. That doesn't happen. People die, good people, bad people, if you want to phrase it like that. They die, and the story's over. So how come this rabbi's resurrection story still has such a grip on us today? Well, actually, let me ask you another question. How did this story even have a grip on people at the time? Oddly enough, the idea of resurrection wouldn't have been new to either Greeks or Jewish people. In fact, for the Greeks, they had a guy called Hippias who was killed by Zeus. I say a guy, kind of god figure. He was killed by Zeus only to be resurrected, and then he was turned into a kind of major deity. Achilles was taken from the funeral pyre and resurrected and become immortal. And for the Jews, well, they would have had stories about Elijah and Elisha in their discussions, both of whom were involved in the resurrection of adults and children. See, resurrection wasn't an odd concept to these people, but neither of these cultures or stories were having an effect like the resurrection of Jesus. So what was it about him and about this situation? World history at the time took no notice of him, writes Professor Martin Knott in his book called The History of Israel. For one short moment, his appearance stirred men's minds in Jerusalem, and then it became an episode in past history. And people had to concern themselves with what seemed more important things. And yet this was a final and decisive crisis in the history of Israel. It was only when the numbers of his followers made a force to be reckoned with in terms of world history that his name began to be mentioned at all. The difference we're reading here is that it's not the resurrection, but the effect this resurrection has had. The earliest followers of Jesus are apparently being changed by it, and they're dedicating their lives to becoming followers of Jesus and following his promises, many of which have never seen the resurrected man himself. Somehow, this resurrection was affecting their day-to-day lives. So I think to understand it a little bit better, we need to understand the understanding of death amongst these people. So in the Hebrew Bible, the word for grave is Sheol. Say Sheol with me. Very good. And it literally means this: no land. Essentially, when you die, you are removed from your roots. Does that make sense? You are removed from the earth. And your place amongst the dead is meaningless. You lose meaning, you lose home. Psalm 146 says this: man breathes his last breath, he returns to the dust. And that is the end of all of his thoughts. Their understanding was that you were nothing, you became something, and then you return to nothing. That, essentially, was the framework of life. So let me ask you a question. What is the biggest fear of people? Is it illness? Is it a lack of success? Is it loneliness? Of course it is. It's all of those things. We would all understand those things as being primary fears in our lives, wouldn't we? But I would argue that there's a bigger one underneath all of that. Let's see if you concur. That all of this is pointless. All of it is completely pointless. That the universe doesn't care about whether you're here or not. See, for me, the question behind the question is this: does who I am and does what I do essentially matter at all? Am I just kind of a blip in this universe that doesn't care whether I'm here or not? So the Hebrews encapsulated this in death and gave it a shape. They said death was like not having a home. But let's look closely again at what was said in our passage in Matthew from the beginning. The angel is waiting at the empty tomb, and he says to the woman, "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And Jesus says to them, after he meets them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Why do they keep mentioning Galilee? What was Galilee to these people? Why did they not go? Why did they not just stay in the garden? Or why didn't they go to the temple? Well, I think it's very simple. I think it's because Galilee was home. It was where life and love was. It was where family was. It was where they were from. Resurrection was pointing home. So to understand this a bit better, I want to take you back to Genesis 3. And it says this: "Now, the serpent was more crafty than all of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say this: you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it or you will die.'" "You won't die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' A bit later on, God pronounces judgment over Adam and Eve because of this. And he says this: 'He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground with which he had been taken." What was the greatest loss for humanity in this story? I think it was losing their home. They became refugees in the universe. They were separated, and death meant that they had no land. "Where are you?" God says, is there not any more of a painful image for us when we think of our greatest fears? That we have no home, that we are no land, that we are completely separated. But you know what? God knows that too. And he hates not occupying the same space as us. He hates not feeling the same soil under his feet as you. Death and separation, God said, had to be dealt with. Oh, and such was his love that he took it upon himself. In fact, these images of coming home were peppered throughout Jesus' teaching, but often we don't really very easily notice it. Take, for instance, the story of the prodigal son. A boy turns his back on his family, his friends, his tribe. He leaves home, realizes eventually that nothing compares to being with his father. He returns and his dad runs towards him. You see, when the boy is surrounded by death, he realizes life is at home. So the resurrection to the early church was about restoration and about life. It was a process and a disruption. Matt Coombs used the phrase beautiful disruption a couple of Sundays back. Oh, he just captured it, man. I wish I'd pinched that. But there was this disruption in the inevitable order of things. It was about restoration for individuals. It was about restoration for Israel, God's people. But it was also about something much larger. It was about the restoration of all things. A restoration of the universe. A restoration of home. They started to live like every moment, every choice had resurrection baked into it. They were experiencing the life and the love of Jesus. They were experiencing the reality of a life where their primary fear of no land had started to seep away. That's why Jesus' resurrection was different to the other resurrection stories of the age. It was changing things in ordinary people's lives, whereas the other stories, were just interesting ideas and points in history. Jesus' authority was over death, the great divide, the great refugee status. And so now every choice, every relationship was framed with a mission of bringing everything and everyone home. Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, was a man who encountered the resurrected Christ. And he said this, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, resurrection means that some things have to die so that life can come in its place. Jesus himself said this, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it again. I would argue that the first followers of Jesus were not so much in love with the idea of Jesus' resurrection, but rather the life and invitation that it brought. I mean, no one saw him being restored from death to life. Few of them saw the empty tomb. No human eyes saw him being recreated. But they did see him and experience him afterwards. They saw new creation. And as they followed him, resurrection started to become part of the flow of their lives. It wasn't just about their bodies anymore. It was about where they fit in the universe. These encounters with God, as the Spirit moved inside them, showed them that resurrection was happening to them and they were being invited into it. The empty tomb was proof that the only fear that underlined their whole lives had been beaten. Death, as we sing, had lost its sting and his claims were real. Paul again framed it like this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Who you are, Paul argues, is a being that was never designed for death, but this world is corrupt. And so some things have got to go. Because of what Jesus has done, though, we can go where we need to be. So I am challenged myself in 2019. I think my greatest worship, my greatest recognition of the resurrected Jesus is to sacrifice and be resurrected every day in every element of my life. You see, you can't look at Jesus' resurrection without looking at death. And you can't look at Jesus' death without looking at sacrifice. That's what he modeled through his entire life. That's the only way through. And that's why I believe we only feel truly alive but half the time. Because we only put to death half of what should be fully home. Half of us is home and knows our identity in the universe. And half of us is still trying to eat the pig pods, like in the prodigal son story. Does that make sense? We're trying to live in both places, far from home. But there's part of us that know that we will never be satisfied until we are fully home. You see, the point of the resurrection is not whether we will have these bodies or not, or go to another place when we die, or go to a place in the sky or whatever. It's not whether the church will look like this or not. No, the point of resurrection is that we are invited to go home. And we're invited today to start on that walk. And I want to go home. I want to be with him, don't you? See, resurrection is every restored relationship that's lost. It's every act where you say sorry. It's every act of kindness. Every act of hospitality. It's the glint in your eye when you're being persecuted for your beliefs or being laughed at. It's where life comes when there was death. You see, death is trying to erase you. It's trying to separate you from your home. That is what the devil wants. And the religious leaders in our story in Matthew 28 at the beginning, well, they paid the guards to keep the old narrative going. Anything to cover up what had happened. Anything to keep the old. Anything to keep the old. Resurrection told the world that Jesus was a new creation. Resurrection brings forward what belongs and pushes out what doesn't. And that's why when we find ourselves still in these old stories of trying to seek recognition of our legacy or our work, or when we're seeking people's approval, we're still speaking so often to our primary fear. That's why money can buy you land, but it can't buy you a home. You'll never, no matter how much you endeavor, get a satisfactory answer from that stuff. You'll never achieve anything that compares even remotely to Jesus' resurrection by yourself. You will never find a spot in the eternal for that story, because that lives in the no land. It will never last. It belongs to a story about death rather than life. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. The question for us is, are we ready for resurrection? When you see the empty tomb, what does your heart cry out? What needs to go? Where does the new creation need to burst forth in the middle of you? Jesus, I honestly believe, is holding out his hand today. The one who holds the beginning and the end. The question is, do you believe in resurrection? If you know that there is something stopping you today in reaching out for Jesus' hand in some area of your life, or whether maybe this is the first time that you've even ever properly looked at the story of resurrection, I would love to pray with you afterwards. I would love to. Maybe you can't get over not having seen the tomb yourself. Maybe you can't get over whether this is just a really well-told story and somehow it has impacted our cultures and we're sat here today. But do you know what? I trust resurrection to convince you. You see, I was that boy in the Albert Hall. And when Jesus hit me, I met the resurrected Christ. And I trust the God who is alive and just as powerful today as he was then when he spoke to the girls in the garden. I trust that he will connect with you just as he is connected with me. I trust resurrection for more life for you, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, my family. And I trust that he will bring you home. I pray resurrection for you. I pray that you would encounter him. I pray that you would find home. Amen.